You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
All right. Well, our mission here within Recovery Groups and Steps is to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we just want to be faithful as a recovery ministry to continue to put those stories before you. As they are encouraging to our hearts. And so tonight, one of our leaders, Mike Hill, is going to come up and he's going to share a bit of his story. For those of you who don't know Mike, I don't know how you wouldn't know Mike unless you are fairly new. Mike is one of the friendlier faces here within Recovery Groups and just has a real heart to serve and love people. And so he is one of our best encouragers, and he is just a blessing to have as a part of our ministry. So, Mike, why don't you come on up and let me pray for you? Yeah. Not only does he love well, he's loved well. So, yes, let me pray. Father God, I thank you for Mike Hill and, Lord, for seeing him, for loving him, even before the foundations of the earth, that you knew that there would be a day that you would claim him as your own and save him. And Lord, that you would use his life as a demonstration of your grace and your mercy, as a trophy of your grace. And so I pray that you would bless his words tonight and that we might know you through his testimony better, that we might know him better. Lord, that we might celebrate what you've done. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Let me get you a mic.
It's impossible not to smile. Is this okay? It's impossible not to smile around you guys. I love being around you. This is my high point of my week here. This month, in January, my wife and I celebrated a big wedding anniversary, and it's been 30 of the best years of our lives. I'm so thankful for Susie. Those of you who know her know why I'm so thankful. But I grew up in a traditional, healthy, kind of a leave it to Beaver, father knows best, 1950s, 1960s home. It was good. We had our dad, he ruled two rowdy sons, and he was ruled by three wonderful, beautiful, charming daughters, and so one of which is hearing it today. But my mom was just the most loving, most decent, most wonderful person you could ever find. She loved these five kids and her husband, and she loved her neighbors around her, the church, everything. She was just wonderful. I was her favorite, by the way. But the problem was my brother was my dad's favorite. So there's some conflicts there that go on there. It's funny looking back, but it was difficult at the time. It was kind of like Jacob and Esau, really. We were. I guess this was in Lubbock, Texas. So in Lubbock, those of you who know Lubbock know that Lubbock has wind, and it has dust, and it has more wind, and it has tumbleweeds, and it has more wind. It's got a lot of wind. It's got a lot of good West Texas people, and I really am thankful to have grown up there. We were at St. Paul's Episcopal Church every time the doors were open. We were there all the time, Sundays, Wednesdays, whenever it was open. I believed in God, and I believed in the Bible, but I hadn't really heard the gospel about repentance and salvation and sin and that type of thing. But I would walk in the fields in the wind and the dust. I'd walk in the fields outside the city limits. We lived where you could just wander out for miles. And I would do that, and I would actually talk to God as a friend, but not really knowing his word. So I was just kind of my imagination, I guess, talking with him. I was an average good kid, I guess, but I felt awkward. I always felt awkward, and I didn't fit in because I was way taller than everybody else, and you can imagine. Then in the summer of 1970, my world fell apart. I was 15 years old, and my dad woke me up in the middle of the night to take my mom to the hospital. She had suddenly gone into a coma. So as he drove quickly to the hospital, I was in the back seat of the station wagon, cradling her head in my lap, the way she had cradled my head in her lap through so many difficulties. I had asthma, frostbite, other things. She was always my comforter. And now I cradled her head in my hands, my lap, without feeling completely helpless. Our mom died 10 days later, after 10 days in a coma. And I went into severe depression. I didn't eat, I didn't talk, I didn't do anything. My poor dad eventually shipped me off to visit my aunt, and I eventually, by God's grace, got out of that complete despair. But my relationship with God changed from that boy that would just walk and talk with God just like he was a friend, a buddy. It didn't change to anger. I wasn't angry with God, but I was scared to death of God, the God that would be cruel enough to take away my closest friend, my mother. I thought, how could I trust this God? And so I switched to avoiding God, and I dreaded the thought of God. I tried not to think of God. And when I did think of him, I thought of how I could keep my distance from him, lest he do away with me also. As you can imagine, that didn't work out well. Distancing ourselves from God never works out well. Lots of sin, sexual intoxication, anger, self-indulgence of every kind. I fathered a child at age 16. The child was born at 17. I thought I'd make the most of that. I married my girlfriend at 17. Long story short, that ended in divorce. I remarried at age 23 to Susie, a wonderful gal. But by the age of 25, it looked like I was going to be divorced by it for the second time, and I was going to be another failure in another way. So I gave up. Then I said, okay. I did think about suicide, just about ending my life. It wasn't worth anything. But I decided, okay, if I'm going to give away my life, why not give it away to try this thing with the Lord? And so I said, God, okay, I'll try your ways. And my ways are not working. Rather than ending my miserable existence, I'm just going to give my life to you. So do with me what you please, and I will follow you. Actually, everything was rosy after that, but as you guys know, that was not rosy after that. Actually, the immediate result was even more friction between Susie and me. But I had given God my life, and I meant it. And I figured if I was going to be divorced again, if I was going to lose my job, if I was going to be living under a bridge and not knowing if I'd be eating the next day, I was still going to follow the Lord. I had made that commitment. No turning back. Gradually, over time, the Lord put our lives back together in a way I never would have imagined. And this was 38 years ago. Through all kinds of trials, he sustained us and blessed us immeasurably. My commitment to God began 38 years ago. In that time, I found newer and deeper problems with this guy. I'm more messed up than I thought I was even back then. And continue to find newer and deeper problems with that, but I find grace, and thank you, Lord, for that. Some of those are when I do well, I get prideful. When I do poorly, I get despondent again. And almost all the time, I violate the fundamental, simple command that Jesus gave: love the Lord with all God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And can't get those two right at all. So I'm in need of daily forgiveness, daily restoration, daily reconciliation to God and to his people. And that's why I love hanging out with you. That's why Wednesday nights are so essential. Recovery and Steps and just all the Lord's people. Also Sunday and the Lord's people. Just gathering with y'all is my crucial lifeline. And I love that because you guys have the same message that I do, or similar ones. I started off mentioning the 30 best years of my life of being married to Susie. But we've been married for 40 years, so 30 best years. And the other 10 sprinkled around, and the first two are extremely difficult, and it's been sprinkled along there, have been, we've gone through times of why did I marry this person? And we've gone through all those, approximately a fourth of our marriage has been just pure torture. And I know some of you guys have been honest enough to open, I know you guys have gone through that too. But that struggle and that conflict are what the Lord's, I see now that that's the Lord's crucible through which he refines us. And Isaiah 18:10 says, I have refined you, but not with silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And Lord, thank you for that. It's not an easy way. It's not the way I would have chosen, but it sure works. And I just want to close really just joining Paul in saying, as he said in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who first gave to him and will be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Mike. You're a delight as always. We're so thankful again to have you as a part of our team and the smile that you bring and the joy that you bring each and every week. One of the things a couple of things that we desire to be able to offer people as they come through the doors of recovery is number one, biblical counsel. Counsel that is rooted in the Word of God, counsel that comes not from us, but comes from Him. And the second thing is just a loving, redemptive community. And so what we try to do at the beginning of the semester is to teach through both what does biblical counseling look like and how is that differentiated from what the world offers in terms of counsel, and to teach on what does a redemptive community look like? What are you stepping into when you step into a place like recovery groups? Or at least what is Jesus's vision for the type of place that he wants us to provide for you as you step into a place like the church or like recovery groups? And so we are in the second part of two parts talking about biblical counseling. And then we will move next week to giving the elements of a redemptive community. And then the week after that, we will be just on the cusp of launching steps for the semester on Saturdays. And so we'll introduce you to your group leaders, and we will allow you to meet some of the people in your group. I also want to recognize the fact that we have with us tonight several of our mentors who are available to mentor. And so we had kind of a call for mentors this past weekend, knowing that many of you were going to be looking for mentors. And so we invited them to come into recovery groups as just an organic place to possibly sit in our groups and to get to know you and to allow you to be able to identify yourself and say, hey, I'm just someone who's looking for a mentor for the upcoming STEPS semester. We have actually already had a couple of people sign up for STEPS, and so that means that they successfully found a mentor. And so as soon as you find a mentor, then you can go ahead and register through that link that is available on the STEPS prep worksheet. So with that, let's just move now into our lesson, part two of biblical counseling. So we say that biblical counseling has four parts to it, at least the way that we try to frame it up for you, that it is rooted in the scriptures, that is aimed at the heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. And so last week we talked about the fact that it is rooted in the scriptures and aimed at the heart, and tonight we're going to talk about the fact that it is with the gospel, is the intervention that we are looking to in order to minister to the places in our hearts and with the goal of being living out the greatest command, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So just as a quick recap of last week, we talked about the difference between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God, and we said that these two ways of viewing the world or worldviews are in opposition to one another. One of those has limitations because their interpretation of the world is based in speculation. So that's where you get theories. Where when we look at the world through the lens of the Bible, then we root the wisdom that we offer people not in speculation, but in God's revelation through his revealed word. And that's secure. And so we said there's not a lot of disagreement in terms of what can be observed in the world, but it's in the interpretation of what's observed. And so we used the example of the tree in the garden and what God said about that tree versus what the serpent said about that tree, reinterpreting their reality, trying to lead them away from God to their own way, and then all kinds of unraveling happens as a consequence of trying to live a life that is based in our own, trusting ourselves, self-rule, etc. So we then said that we not only wanted to root the wisdom that we offer people in God's word, but we also, and the reason for that is because one's going to lead to a fruitful life and one's going to lead to a very barren life. And when we talk about a barren life, it doesn't mean that you won't be able to have success in the American dream. It means that internally and eternally, the condition of your life will be like a desert, okay? And that's the way that the Bible describes that. And so there's this root-fruit connection that we talked about between the fruit of our lives and the root of our lives, which we will explore in great detail in steps and in recovery groups. So you don't have to figure that out right now. We're just giving you the information. And then we talked about that we want to aim at the heart. We want to not just aim at symptoms, but we want to aim at root causes. And so we talked about the fact that that treating symptoms is kind of like giving a man an aspirin for a headache that's being caused by a brain tumor. We said that to give that person an aspirin is not wrong. It just doesn't fix the brain tumor. So it's not wrong to have something to help with the symptoms, but that's not the solution. And so we need God's word to better understand, to more robustly understand our problems so that we can see how the gospel helps resolve those problems in a way that the world can't touch. Okay. So we said contrasting biblical and secular counseling. We said that secular counseling is going to address symptoms and is going to be rooted in the wisdom of man. And we said that biblical counseling is going to aim at the heart from which all of this injustice flows with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8 and Jeremiah 17, 9, you can explore that on your own if you like, but that's kind of what we talked about in group last week, just in terms of that root-fruit relationship. So when we talk about heart-focused biblical discipleship within our recovery groups and further within the church, I like to use stick figures, okay? And so this is just a person, a man or a woman, who's walking through life, right? We're walking through life. And there's some set of circumstances. Listen, people don't typically enter into recovery groups because everything's going great, right? There's some trial, there's some circumstance that comes into our lives that begins to create distress. And the Bible talks about the different trials that we go through. As we talked last semester in the book of James, that we go through trials of various kinds and that God has intention in that, in the trials that we go through, because he wants to make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And though we might not know what tomorrow brings, we know that God will be with his people. And that should give us the security that we need not to fear tomorrow, because he'll be with us to guide us through that and give us everything that we need. So this circumstance comes into our life and it creates this perfect storm in our life, okay? And out of that storm comes a response. And oftentimes, those responses, when we talk about fruit, is ungodly fruit, right? It's maybe it's unloving fruit. And so what we want to do is we want to, our first thing that we typically want to do in order to resolve the fact that there's something ungodly being brought out of me is we want to what? We want to change our circumstance. We want to change our circumstance. Now listen, what you need to understand is that though it's ultimately not the goal, there are times where particularly the church or the law needs to step in and to change circumstances. If there are if there's a case of abuse, ongoing abuse, then what we want to provide is safety and sanity for those involved, a calming of the storm so that we can actually start to minister to the hearts that are involved. But the goal is the hearts of God's people. And so in the response to those circumstances, we often want to change our circumstances. And though at times we are able to change some of those circumstances, what God is ultimately after is our hearts. Because these ungodly responses are not coming from our circumstances, they're actually coming from our hearts. Okay. And so we talked last week about the difference between the active and the passive heart. We talked about that that we are 100% responsible for what comes out of us, and that our hearts are actively responding to the circumstances in our life. And so we talked about the fact that we may say something like, "You make me so angry," but that's a passive heart statement. That is saying that you are responsible for my anger. What might be more correct to say is that you gave me fertile ground to be angry and I took it, okay? That way I'm taking responsibility for what's coming out of me. Now, sometimes there is real injustice in the anger that I feel. Anger is, the emotion of anger is in and of itself, it's saying there's something not right. And the Bible's gonna tell us that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so my anger is not going to fix the problem. It just can't fix the problem. So God is interested in the midst of those circumstances, pursuing our hearts, because that is ultimately what we are responsible for, because our hearts are actively responding to those circumstances. And if I continue to blame my circumstances for why I do what I do, then I'll never grow spiritually because I'll never own what's coming out of me. And it's impossible to repent of something, of our ungodliness, if we blame others for it and live passive-heartedly. Now, here's what you want to know. You need to know. God is after our hearts, but he also cares about your circumstances. He cares about the fertile ground. And he's compassionate towards the difficulties that we go through as human beings, and that he's not naive to those things or uncaring about those things. This is a biblical anthropology. We did kind of a smaller version of this last week. This is a adding some circles to that. And so we have an inner man, which is our hearts. That is a wellspring of our life. It's out of our hearts come our thoughts and emotions and behaviors, and we are physically embodied creatures that are socially embedded. In other words, we live in the context of relationships, that we are spiritually embattled, and we are God is sovereignly enthroned. Now, there is this debate going on in the culture in terms of, am I the way that I am because of nurture or nature? Is it because of my biology, my genetics, or is it because of the environment that I was born into? And what we're saying is that, yes, both of those influence us, but they don't determine us. And that there's more than what can be observed. You can observe biology, you can observe relational dynamics, you can, but what you can't understand, apart from God's revelation, is the other three-fifths of this equation. You can't understand the heart. You can't understand the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in, because it's an unseen battle. And you can't know who God is apart from what he has revealed to us through his word. We're going to speculate about God, and we're going to speculate about good and evil, and we're going to speculate about this spirituality. We're going to speculate about what's going on internally, and we're going to come up with theories about what's going on when we don't have to. That God loves us enough to tell us about himself, to tell us about what's going on in the unseen world, and to help us to understand what's going on in our hearts. So it is reductionistic to view things from a secular standpoint, but it also could be reductionistic to minimize the effects of the nurtured nature aspect of this as well. So we want to look at this holistically. And these influences on our hearts are powerful. They're powerful. Like, tell me that your family of origin did not affect you. Yeah. Tell me that the experiences, the markers in your life, as Mike is telling you about the difficulties and the different trauma, and those are markers in our life. Those affect us. They help shape us. The physical, the biological, that affects us. Who would say that, you know, when you don't get enough sleep, that doesn't affect you? Who would say that this spiritual battle that's reigning and ruling over our hearts doesn't affect us day to day? And God has influence in our lives today. I mean, the reason ultimately why you're in this room tonight and you're getting to hear about him is because he wants you here. That's pretty cool. He loves you, whoever you are that is sitting in this chair. He loves you enough that he wants to speak through his word and to invite you into what he's doing. But what we also need to understand is that our hearts are actively responding to those influences, and we are responsible for those. And so you have to understand, the fertile ground is the context to which we're responding, and our hearts are responding to that. God cares and shows compassion towards the fertile ground and towards your story in the context of your development. But he also wants to minister to your hearts. And so in terms of intervention, I went back to the simplified version that we can try to intervene at different levels. We can try to intervene at the level of society through political reform, social reform, education reform. We used this example the other day. I went out to Denton Freedom House, and we just talked about, on Martin Luther King's Jr.'s birthday, we talked about racism. And we said, did segregation fix the problem? No. Did integration fix the problem? No. Did the civil rights movement and the fact that it's illegal to treat someone in a unequal way? No. It didn't fix the problem. Why? Because it's a problem of the heart. And unless the heart changes, it just goes underground. And it still comes out sideways, and you see it in the news all the time. Family therapists try to work on relational dynamics, but unless the heart changes, nothing really changes. We just are better at communicating our sinful hearts and what we want. And psychiatrists can intervene with medication, but though that can be a help and a support, it doesn't fix the problem, because our hearts, to some degree, are always involved in the equation. Our hearts are constantly responding to our circumstances, to our biology. And so it says, though we can and should intervene at some level in these other areas, which are good works, it's good to be involved in politics. It's good to be involved in helping people with their relational dynamics. It's good to offer people medication as support when needed, even though it is often overprescribed and can cover up issues. But what we need is Jesus to intervene at the level of the hearts. And what he promises is that he will give his people a new heart. A new heart. So the gospel is, and so this is just at a high level, and so we're going to get to see the way that this works itself out in the details of our life as we go through steps and rebuilding the walls this semester in recovery groups. So the gospel is the story of God orchestrating the reconciliation and redemption of a broken creation and fallen creatures from Satan's sin and its effects to the Father and each other through the life, death, and resurrection and future return of the Son by the power of the Spirit for God's glory and the church's joy. And so some people are like, is that all you've got? Like, is that all you've got? And what I think, what that question is just that we don't understand all that Christ came to bring us, that he is making all things new, that he will undo all that's been done through the fall and even bring death to death. And that's pretty cool. And so we get the privilege of unpacking that for you. the riches of the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. And so we also said that not only do we want to aim at the heart with the gospel, but we also want to exhort the greatest command, that this is God's goal, and this is our goal. And so a lot of people come to counseling for a lot of different reasons. I'm chuckling because I've got a counseling appointment tomorrow, and I'm laughing about, not, I'm chuckling, I'm not laughing at, I'm chuckling with the conversation that I know I'm going to have because there is an agenda, and I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to effectively meet the agenda of the persons who are coming in. And that can be tricky. But this is God's agenda, that we would grow in our love for God and our love for one another. And we can represent that greatest command with a vertical line between me and God. That is my vertical heart relationship with God. If we talk about steps, the first about 8 weeks of steps is about addressing this. It's about, first of all, building a foundation of the gospel, and then really trying to reconcile some things in our hearts so that we, out of that reconciled heart, might love others the way that God has called us to love others. Now, the second part of this greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so these two commands within the greatest command are connected, and they're in order for a reason. Whenever I am having trouble loving other people, okay, it's an indication that there's something off in the way that I'm relating to God. And as my heart is reconciled, you see, because of the fall, there is this this fracture in terms of me reflecting who God is. And what God intends to do is Jesus came. It's not about us getting to him. It's about him coming to us. He loves us in our mess, like right where we are. He loves you. Like with everything in full view in the light of what he sees, he loves you. Oh, how he loves you. And what he came to do is to win your heart, and in winning your heart, that you would follow him, and that he came to reconcile a lost people back to the heart of the Father so that we might be a reflection to him to a lost and dying world, to his power, to his grace in our lives. So oftentimes, you know, obviously in being a counselor and a pastor, I have the opportunity to work deeply with people in the deepest brokenness of their lives. And some of that, sometimes that's a marriage relationship. And oftentimes, before we kind of get to the point of what biblical counseling is, et cetera, someone will come in, one party or the other will just say, you know, I think it's time that this marriage is over. And then you inquire as to why. Because I don't love my spouse anymore. And what that is being used as is a justification for divorce, when it should be a confession. I don't love my spouse anymore. I need help. Because I'm not reflecting Christ to my wife, or vice versa. And so it goes back to, I want to change my circumstances. I don't necessarily want to change my heart. And so if you get God's agenda and your agenda confused, then you'll wonder you'll wonder what God's doing if you hit difficulties. Like, how could God let this happen? And those are fair questions in our limitations. And I'm not one to stand up here. This is not a lecture on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I do believe that there are biblical grounds for divorce, and so just, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about the heart of, I want a divorce because I don't love my spouse anymore. And it being a justification rather than a confession. Okay. In this relationship with God comes everything that I need for successful living. Philippians 4:19. Helps us to see that. But before we get there, I just want to talk about what do I mean by everything I need? Not everything I want. Everything I need. So what are some of the things that I need for successful living? Well, I need forgiveness. I need hope. I can't go to my spouse and say, spouse, will you forgive me of my sins? She just doesn't have that power. I can't go to myself and say, self, you are now forgiven, like much of the self-help culture tries to teach us. That doesn't get us off the hook. But in God, in Christ, we can have forgiveness for our sins. We can also misplace our hope. We can misplace our hope in lesser things, in temporal things, things that we're going to not last. And guess what's going to happen? We're going to become hopeless when those things vanish. So, for example, if I put my hope in me, let's say somebody's struggling with depression, we'll talk more about depression in our Rebuilding the Walls, but if I put my hope in me and I get about two steps into my day before I blow it, I'm just thinking about backing into a car today, two steps into my day before I blow it, then I'm going to become very frustrated, hopeless, and depressed. Why? Because I'm broken, and I make mistakes all the time, and I sin all the time, and I'm not here to minimize that. I'm just saying it's a fact. And if I'm my hope, that's a bad place to put hope. And let's say that doesn't work. Maybe I put my hope in someone else, in a person who's like me, right? Has the same Jeremiah 17:9 heart, is wicked and deceitful, desperately sick, is generally self-concerned more than anything else, even in me saying, no, I'm more concerned about other people. It's really for our own benefit, apart from the grace of God, that we have our own agendas. And so when we realize that, when we come close to somebody and we realize, oh, they really are more for them than I thought. That's ugly. And we can become really disappointed. Why? Because people don't make good gods. They don't. You will become frustrated, hopeless, and depressed if you put your hope in another person. But let's say you put your hope in the world. We have a person in the Bible. His name is King Solomon. Now, King Solomon had more wealth, more riches, more position, more possessions than we'll ever had. And you know what the refrain of that book is? Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. Does it sound like that what the world promised him and all that he was able to gain satisfied his soul? Like, if you're thinking, whether you're single or married or whatever, maybe, if you're thinking that another person, like if you just had the right spouse, right? Then finally life would be great. He's trying to spare you the trouble. You know why? Because he's got like 600 wives, 300 concubines, and he's still saying, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. You're chasing it. You're chasing a dream. But if our hope is in him, he's already overcome the world. And he's promised that all those who put their faith in him will overcome every obstacle from an eternal long view. Now that's real hope. Now you can also see how we get ourselves in trouble when we confuse the promises of God and we think that, oh, well, God promised me that if I trust him that I wouldn't suffer or go through difficulty. That's not what he promises. As we talked about last week, that as we go through difficulties, He will be there to walk us through and give us what we need so that we might bear good fruit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the men and women that are here. We are in this together. Lord, we pray that you would do what we can't do. But that starts with us being honest with you. And so where we find ourselves tonight, you already see. And Lord, you care about the circumstances of our lives. You really do. But Lord, more than changing our circumstances, Lord, you want to change us. You want to redeem us that we might be a trophy of your grace. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.